Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." There is nothing hidden from God. And David found this out firsthand. All of the things that David has been scheming and plotting in the last chapter that we looked at, the death of Uriah and all of the attempts to get Uriah to go home, those were all attempts to cover his sin. He committed adultery, and he was trying to cover up what he'd done. How can you cover up sin? And so, if he could do this, if he could pull it off, then perhaps no one would be the wiser. No one would really know that he had committed adultery and done this shameful thing and broken God's law. We don't know that anybody was really understood exactly what he had done. We know that he and Bathsheba they're the only ones we really know are fully aware of what David has done. The marrying of this widow, perhaps it would have even been seen by the public as an act of goodwill to take care of and protect this widow of his soldier. But David's sin was not hidden from God. And here we are reading it about it 3,000 years later. What David had tried to hide is laid out plain for us, and we've been studying it in detail. Nothing is hidden from God's sight, but everything is naked and exposed to God's sight. But what God does now is the most loving thing that God could do, and that is to confront David in his sin. The word of the Lord comes to David. The word of the Lord that is living and active comes to David and confronts him. Our first point this evening is that God confronts evil in those that he loves. He confronts evil in those that he loves. These days there is an overwhelming push to silence calls to repentance. If a pastor preaches the consequences of sin, if he's a hellfire preacher, it's looked on with disdain. That's not very loving. We're told that we shouldn't be so judgmental as to speak about things like sin and immorality and say that it's an abomination to God. We should be loving. We should be loving. God is love, right? Love is love, we're told. And love whom you will. If God is love, then you must love everything that is called love by man, and we should as well. We should not only not judge others, we're told that often, don't judge, didn't Jesus say don't judge, but we're told that we need to affirm people in their sins, that we need to affirm everyone. If we really loved people, then we would affirm them in their sins. I saw a conversation between two men, both of them former Christians. One of them had left the faith and become a homosexual, and the other had left the faith and just become immoral, and talking about how they had now left the unloving faith that they had once embraced, this unloving thing, and had repented of it and turned to a more loving way of life and embraced the society around them and saw the good in everyone instead of being condemning. And this is called love. But here we see the most loving thing that God could do to David is not to affirm him or to cancel him and just discard him, but rather to confront him with his sin. This is the most loving thing that God does for David. God sends the prophet Nathan. We've seen Nathan before. And God sends him now with his word. Nathan bearing the word of God to David. And he begins it with this story. It's a familiar story. We know this passage well, I'm sure. A familiar story about two men, the rich man and the poor man. One who had flocks and herds. He had sheep and goats and cattle and whatever he wanted. And the poor man who only has one lamb. God's love for David, we've established that well already up to this point. We've established that. God loves David. Back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we saw God sending the prophet Samuel over to Jesse and went sent him all the way out to Bethlehem, this little tiny village, and said that he had provided for himself a king. This is during the reign of, right in the middle of the reign of King Saul. God says, I've provided for myself a king. And it said there in 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. God was with David. Even Saul recognized that. The people around him recognized that God was with him. God had chosen him. And in 1 Samuel 18, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And you really see God's love for David in the covenant. We'll flip back a couple of pages. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you look down at verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. God is with David. He loves David. He's raising David up. So we already know that God cares for David. And now you see David falls into this great sin and God sends a shepherd to his shepherd. God sends the prophet. And we shouldn't push the details of this parable too far. I've seen people trying to read into, well, this is a little lamb, and so it speaks of the innocence of Bathsheba, that she's just an innocent little lamb, and so she couldn't possibly have had any part in sin because of her portrayal here. That's not what's happening. It's a simple story. It's a parable, and it's pressing this, the nature of David's sin, the selfishness, the wickedness of wantonly, selfishly taking what belonged to someone else, and made even worse because he had been given much. The rich man had much. He had great abundance. There was no need in the rich on the rich man's part. And then for the poor man, he had very little. The rich man takes it. And so the wickedness of what he does is compounded by the nature of blessing that had been given to him. When you have the poor man with this little lamb, used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. This wasn't really a sheep being raised up for eating. It was a pet. It was a pet at home. And so this is the rich man. He's got flocks and herds. They're out there. He's got his servants taking care of them. And so he's sort of detached from it. He has great wealth. And this poor man, because he has so little, he cares about this thing very much. And it's even to him like a daughter. Now, one thing that commenters have noticed is the Hebrew here, the Hebrew for daughter is Bat, and Bathsheba's name is Bat-Sheba. So they say there's probably a linguistic link in calling this lamb a daughter. It's like a daughter to him, that linguistic link to Bathsheba's name. Just a little interesting tidbit there. A rich man cares nothing for the poor man or for what is his. He has no need, but he just goes and he takes. He goes and he takes. And of course, David is enraged at this. He answers rather rashly that the man who's done this deserves to die, and then he reels it back to a restoration, a fourfold restoration, more in accordance with the law, taking a sheep. That was stealing. It wasn't akin to murder, but David is enraged at this. And there is perhaps a bit of guilt and mixed in with this as well. Oftentimes, if we're in some sort of a sin, we notice it and condemn it more harshly or more aggressively in others. Notice here that the rich man and the poor man, David is the rich man and Uriah is the poor man. And notice once again that the emphasis is where? It's on Uriah, not on Bathsheba, and what David has done in taking his wife and then in killing him. Oh, David is angered, and then Nathan just says to him in this short little phrase, "You are the man," and that's just, it becomes clear what Nathan was about. He was coming to David with this little story, showing him, "Yes, you know justice. You know what God's law requires, and you've broken it." So he gets him to this point where he's sympathetic to God's justice and then turns it on him and says, "See, this is what you have done. You have not done justly. You are the man." Now he turns to what God has done. He immediately pivots over to what God has told him to say, "I anointed you." And he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I should mention that because as one commentator pointed out, and this, I'll just quote it here, "By crediting the words to the Lord, the God of Israel, Nathan was establishing the judgment in a covenantal context. From Nathan's perspective, God or David had violated the sacred covenant established at Sinai between the Lord and the sons of Israel, of which David is one." So he's bringing it into covenant context. You are one of God's covenant people. You are under God's covenant. "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." So he sets it here in terms of God's grace, what God has done for David. So that's the second point here this evening. First is God confronts evil in those that he loves. And then secondly, sin's evil is more obviously heinous when contrasted with grace. And so God shows David through Nathan, right? This is what you've done. You've taken something. You've been selfish. It is wicked what you've done. Then on the other hand, look at what I have done for you. It wasn't David who had lifted himself up by his own cunning to become king. You remember that when God sent Samuel, David wasn't even the firstborn son. When Jesse had his sons come before Samuel to be anointed, he brought all of the other sons and said, well, I guess that didn't work out. Well, isn't there another one? He said, oh, yeah, David, he's the youngest. He's out taking care of the sheep. But he was just the youngest. Who cares about him? And even Samuel thought, oh, here, look, in the oldest one, here's the one that God would really want to choose. But no, God said, the one out in the field, the one that nobody cares about, that's the one I want. So God sent and pursued him, brought him, anointed him. He brought him from following the sheep. And then he says, what else? I protected you. I delivered you. Not only did he anoint him king, he delivered him out of the hand of the current king. And not only did he deliver him, and we went through over and over and over, he was delivered from the hand of Saul. He was delivered from the Philistines. He was delivered from his own doubts as he went and lived among the Philistines, and his own mistakes and sins. And God delivered him in every way, and then brings him to this place and gives him the whole house. So he says, I anointed you. I delivered you. Verse 8, I gave you. What does he say? I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Look at what I have done. It's all me. Now, something to note here. It strikes me, I don't know if you noticed that there, it strikes me as pretty odd. Since God in Deuteronomy 17 had said, the king shall not multiply wives to himself. And then here we have God saying that I've given into your arms your neighbor's or your master's wives into your arms. It sounds a little odd. A couple of things to keep in mind with this. One is, and chiefly, that it has to do with power. In this, in these days, there was to have control of the king's harem was to have the king's power, basically. And so we'll see that again. It comes up again very soon, actually, and in this terrible passage in 2 Samuel 16 at the end, where Bathsheba's grandfather advises Absalom to rape his stepmothers and to violate his stepmothers in the sight of Israel. And it's not just a pleasure thing. It is for power. It is so that everyone would know that Absalom was the new king. It comes up yet again in David's sons. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2, David has died, and there are a couple of sons vying for the throne. In 1 Kings chapter 2, and the story here is that Adonijah wants to become king. Adonijah has Joab behind him, as well as one of the priests. And so there are powerful men saying Adonijah is going to be the next king after David. But David had promised that Solomon, Bathsheba's son, would become king. Adonijah, though, he cleverly asks for Abishag the Shunammite. Abishag the Shunammite is this girl that was brought to David as a concubine to keep him warm when he was old. He couldn't stay warm, and so she was basically a hot water bottle for him. But he had never known her in a marriage sense, and so she was still able to be married to one of his sons. And so Adonijah says, all right, so Solomon's going to be king, but can I just have Abishag as a wife? And so then he actually gets Bathsheba to go to Solomon and ask this weird request. Can I have Abishag as a wife? And so verse 19, 2 Kings, or 1 Kings, excuse me, 1 Kings 2, 19. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. The king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. And then verse 21, he says, I'll give you whatever you want. She says, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife. And now look at verse 22. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. And then at that point, Solomon swears that he will kill Adonijah, his brother, for this, because he realizes what Adonijah is doing is trying to sneakily get the throne. He was using Bathsheba to try to get the throne. And then one of David's mighty men, the old group of the 30, one of them goes and kills Adonijah. So that's just all of that to say this is an odd custom that was in those days. You could think of maybe the story of Esther, where the king's harem was, where the king was, he would see them for one night, and then they were not allowed to see any other man besides the eunuchs that were keeping them. So the king's harem was a very important part of his power in those days. And so when God says, I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, he's saying, I gave you all of Saul's power. I handed everything that was Saul's over to you. I gave it completely to you. Another thing to keep in mind is that one of these wives, we don't know how many there are, and I only remember one, but one of these wives was David's mother-in-law. Because remember, he was married to Michal, Saul's daughter, so one of these women is his mother-in-law, so that is obviously a woman that's off-limits for marriage. To complicate things further, I do believe that the reason Saul wanted to give Michal away was to take that power, take the throne away from David. So it's all sort of intertwined here, and we're getting out into the weeds here, but it's something that you have to think about, because otherwise it doesn't quite make sense. Is God condoning polygamy here? I don't think so, but there's also an aspect here that you could say that God is saying you had options, you didn't have to take, there was no reason, there's absolutely no reason to take anything from anyone else. There's no reason at all to take what belonged to Uriah. And you even hear in these words, the house of Saul, the wife of Saul, you hear the words of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. God had given all these things to David from Saul. And now David starts looking at Uriah's house, Uriah's wife, and coveting. And that's the sort of the first thing that he breaks there. He lusts after her, and then he covets, he takes and commits adultery. It begins that sort of domino effect of commandment breaking. But what God is saying here is that he has given him this vast, sweeping blessing. He brought him from being a nobody, and nobody knew him, nobody cared about him. His brothers wanted to send him home when they were soldiers in Saul's army. They were facing Goliath, and they said, just go home, you little kid. Nobody cared about him. Nobody believed in him. There wasn't anything to think about. This is a great ruler here. And God raised him up. It was through God's power that he defeated Goliath. It's all of this was given by God. And then what does he do? He despises it all by turning to greed and covetousness and taking what wasn't his. And then on top of everything else, adding insult to injury, is then marrying the widow. You notice that he mentions that a couple of times here. Why have you despised, this is back in 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And notice there that God specifically says, you killed him. It might have been somebody else's sword, but you killed him. And so murder is laid at his feet. This is actually a good reminder for us. When we feel discontent, when we begin to look elsewhere and feel covetous, see what other people have or what could be ours or maybe what we want to be ours, to remind ourselves of God's great blessings to us. Remind ourselves of what God has given us. When we look, David here looking at someone else's wife, oh, she's more beautiful than what I have. And he should have been looking to what God had done for him and given him and the generosity that God had given him instead of looking elsewhere. And so then to covet is to despise what God has given. Looking elsewhere, and you're really in essence saying, it wasn't enough. God, what you gave me is insufficient. You're a bad father. You're a bad God. You fell short. It's just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. You didn't provide for us what we wanted. We need food. Well, here's manna. We want meat. And the constant grumbling and complaining. Many Christians know and love the verse from Philippians 4. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's thrown around. Them. Oh, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, the two verses that come before that deal with contentment in every situation. Paul is in prison when he says it. I have learned to be content in every situation. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can be content sitting on a stone floor in a prison, chained to two guards. I can be content with what God has given me and say God is a good God and he is a good father. God gives to David grace and discipline. Grace and discipline are evident in this this passage, and they're closely linked. God's grace to David actually comes partly through his discipline. Let me pick up a couple of passages we looked at this morning at Psalm 94. The first couple of verses of Psalm 94. Where God is talking about being a God of vengeance, praying to God for vengeance. But later on in Psalm 94, in verse 12, it says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Blessed is the man you discipline. We could pick up other passages. For instance, in Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And if you skip down to 119, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And the passage and the New Testament that just lays it out so clearly is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we won't pick up this whole section, but beginning in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And God begins to lay out here for David severe disciplinary actions. He is going to forgive David. You read there at the end, David says in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's just a shortened form of his repentance, as we'll see in Psalm 51 at a later time. Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sins and you shall not die. The Lord has put away. So David receives forgiveness from God. But what comes before that? I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. The sword will not depart from your house. Your wives will be given to another. God actually foretells what's going to happen through David's son. What David had done was secret. He tried to do this secretly, and he will be humiliated publicly. Now, we don't have time to get deep into God's will regarding sin and in the place of sin with regard to God's will. But here God says very plainly that he is doing this thing. That these things, these atrocities that will be committed are part of the discipline towards David. And so I just, because that is so jarring to our ears, I want to turn to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. And it's on page 922, if you want to follow along. Westminster chapter Confession, chapter 5 and paragraph 4. This is a chapter on God's providence. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest in themselves in his providence that extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them to a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And this, in this passage, you see that this is what we can refer to as the doctrine of concurrence. The concurrence between man's wickedness, the evil that man perpetrates, and God's good design. And God, through the evil that Absalom willingly does, through the wickedness that Amnon does, through the murders of brothers, the murders within David's family, God works through these evil men to discipline David. And then David has to watch helplessly as he sees those who he should have been protecting at the mercy of monsters. He has to watch it and realize that it is he who has invited this in. And I want to look at David more closely next time, and some of this that in the last half of this chapter. But David's sin here, and then his reaction to it, and what he does sets him apart from the world. We think of presidents, American presidents that have had affairs. All I have to do is say the last name Lewinsky, and anyone alive during the 90s knows exactly what I'm talking about. We think of the president and all of the evil that he did, and how it was a great scandal. So what separates David? He's also a leader who has a sex scandal. So what's the difference between him and those American presidents that have had scandals? And the difference is that first of all, his repentance of it, from it, realizing that it is against God's law. But it's also, it's a hypocrisy on David's part. David is acting against who he is as a believer. When non-believers do what is righteous in according to the law, not in the saving way, but when they act according to God's law, they're acting hypocritically. They're acting in contradiction to their own stated beliefs of rebellion against God. David here is acting in contradiction to his beliefs by doing something that is disobedient. And so you see David here, he repents. God confronts him, and he repents and returns. It is a mercy that God calls us to repentance. We read there in 2 Timothy 4. The work that Timothy was called to do as a preacher. He was called to take that living and active word and apply it and preach it in season and out of season, always ready to preach it, to reprove and to rebuke, and not to care about the itching ears of the world around, the ones who just wanted the preacher to tell them nice things that made them feel good. And he says, no, that's what people will want. The time is coming when they'll just want something that accords with their passions, but you preach the word. And it's a mercy that God gives us his word. He confronts us with our sin because it brings us to the point of repentance. It brings us to our knees, and God uses us it to confront us and then to discipline us because we're children. We aren't illegitimate. We are sheep, not goats. We are God's children, and so he disciplines us and brings us back to himself, into full fellowship with himself. So when God confronts you, it is a mercy. He may discipline you. There are consequences in this life. Someone who is a drunkard and repents of it and turns away from it and is no longer a drunkard may still die from liver damage. God still disciplines people, and he still gives consequences. But God is gracious and loving, and he calls us to repentance, and he does what is best for us to bring us back to himself, bring us back to fellowship. So when you are confronted with conviction, when God confronts you in his word, don't run away from it or try to hide it. Hide from it. Don't try to hide your sin. Quickly run to God. Quickly repent. Faithfully, fully, sincerely repent. Accept God's conviction of sin. Repent. Turn to Christ. And then bask in the sunshine of God's forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that it convicts us of sin, that it teaches us and trains us, shows us who we are. Lord, help us to be people who are quick to repent, quick to turn to you. Lord, help us, we ask. Help us to turn away from evil and to love you for your discipline. Even though all discipline is difficult at the time. Lord, help us to love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would now turn to Psalm 130b. 130b. This is from Out the Depths I Cry. 130b. We'll stand as we sing this psalm.